Well, you've heard it a thousand times if you've heard it once. Someone says something is wrong, points to a problem, says that's not right. But immediately the response is, judge not, right? It becomes the ultimate conversation ender. The trump card that shuts down any moral evaluation, the verse that everyone seems to know, even if they've never cracked open a Bible. But here's the irony. One that people don't often talk about, unless you really know, is that when someone throws Matthew 7 at you, Matthew 7:1, judge not lest ye be judged, to stop you from making a judgment, well, that's a judgment about you. They're judging that you're wrong to judge. And in the moment, they're doing the very thing they're condemning. So what does this mean? Either Jesus is teaching us something deeper than never evaluate anything ever, or this, one of the most quoted verses in arguments today, is also one of the most misunderstood. Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to try to bring some clarity to that as we make our way through Matthew chapter 11 today. So don't go anywhere because you're listening to Thy Strong Word. Good morning, dear saints. Today is Thursday, October 9th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for their support. You know, for over 30 years, LHF has helped churches and missionaries bring solid Lutheran teaching to places where there are few resources. They translate books into more than 170 languages, and they distribute them to those who need them free of charge. So you can learn more about how to support their work and see how they can help you in your own outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me your questions, comments, or thoughts inspired by the discussion. thystrongword@kfuo.org is the best way to do that. Well, let's get into it because we have a lot to talk about today. My guest this morning to help us navigate Matthew chapter 7 is the Reverend Ryan Climola. He's the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Good morning, Pastor Climola. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Good to be with you today.
Yeah, it's happy to have you on. It is one of those kind of God is love verses that we're going to be talking about today, except we're going to talk about the whole chapter, not just one verse out of context. But this one is a doozy, isn't it?
Yeah, we got quite a chapter in front of us. Lots of stuff. And it sounds like a lot of stuff for us to do. And I think it's good to discuss chapters like this so we can remember what God requires of us and what he's done for us.
Well, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer then. I'm sure we're going to need it, and the Holy Spirit will guide our discussion and our listeners, and then we'll just jump in. So if you don't mind leading us in that prayer, I'd be grateful.
Yes, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the gift of technology that allows us to have these conversations and share these reflections with so many, Lord. We pray that your Spirit would go with the words that we both receive from you through your scriptures, but also the words that we proclaim, the words that we use in digesting these materials. Lord, we pray that you would tune our ears to hear everything you've done for us, what you've created us to be, and what you equip us to do in your Son, Jesus. And Lord, how your love for the world is the thing that overcomes all things, that foundation that will never be washed away. Lord, keep us always in your love and watch over us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, well, let's really nothing to do but to get into it. Actually, you know what? There is one little thing we're going to do. Let's talk a little bit about what we talked about last time, because last time we were together in Matthew 6, which was yesterday, Jesus transformed our understanding of, you know, religious practice in general, right? So he's exposing the hypocrisy of those who pray and give and even fast for, you know, for human applause rather than, you know, well, God's approval. He uses the Lord's Prayer as this model of perfect petition. He warns against the enslaving power of money. You cannot serve both God and money. And then we get this beautiful picture of birds and lilies to help address our anxieties about the future. And Jesus shows us that the kingdom of heaven operates on an entirely different economy, one where treasure in heaven matters more than earthly wealth. And so, as we turn now to chapter 7, he's given us a lot in this sermon so far that we could use as a bludgeon against others rather than a tool to be introspective and repent. So, I mean, you think that's maybe one of the reasons why he brings this up now? Because he's certainly given people who are just eager to judge others a lot of fodder.
Yeah, I hadn't thought about that context. For me, it's, you know, yeah, the Sermon on the Mount is coherent in a lot of ways, but in some ways we take it piecemeal, like we're doing now. We're taking chapter 7, and when it comes up in our scripture readings, we forget the coherence of it. I like that. I think that's perhaps what we see is not exactly the same as saying God's pumping the brakes, but I think he's realigning the purpose of what the word and what he's, this confidence he's giving people. You know, don't be anxious, be assured of your place in the kingdom. But then don't go off this deep end and start to use it as a measuring stick for others when you're not using it for yourself first.
And we are kind of also focusing a lot on this first verses 1-6, really this first of six distinct teachings in this. So, you know, this is just one of many. So let's just get into it. I'm going to be reading from chapter 7, verses 1-6 and the English Standard Version. Jesus continues in his Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." So I'm not sure about six's placement, according to the ESV editors, in that chunk rather than maybe the next one, or maybe they just don't know where else to put it. That last verse does seem like a kind of a separate thought, but I'll be interested to hear your opinions. But yeah, so judge not that you be not judged. In fact, I so often say, judge not lest ye be judged. It's even difficult for me to read it out of the ESV because, you know, it's, again, like I said earlier, one of those verses that people just have ingrained in them.
Yeah, I heard something recently. It said that this is the most quoted verse in the Bible these days, where, you know, in recent decades, even recent decades, you know, it of course would be John 3:16 was the most often used verse, but this one has become such a familiar refrain from everybody, from Christians, especially. I think a lot of non-Christians or people who are maybe not understanding what Christianity is about will use this verse as a go-to, and so it's important to understand what's happening here.
Well, we do notice here, though, that the hypocrisy is in view. This idea that you're going around saying, oh, my goodness, my brother, my sister in faith, you know, they just aren't very good Christians because they don't do this and they don't do that, or they do this and they do that. And while there's certainly, and we're going to find out for the scriptures, there's plenty of God-pleasing opportunity to correct and encourage and admonish one another, you just can't be doing that if you just don't notice your own sins. And it seems like with Jesus using the terms speck and log, that's where the trouble really does come in. Not that sins are any less, I suppose, in the eyes of God, but as they affect your neighbor, there's certainly different levels. And so if you're out there being an egregious public sinner, but then you chastise your neighbor because they skip church once, that's pretty silly, God says. In fact, he's going to say, be very careful, because if you want to make sure that people are perfect, then that same judgment's going to be used against you. But again, this doesn't mean that we should just ignore the sins of our fellow brethren or even the world.
Yeah, and I think the clear things, and I think a lot of us, you know, I'm going to assume of the listeners that a lot of people have a good grasp that this is a very clear warning against hypocritical judgment, kind of like you've been describing, where we're going to call out other people's flaws and faults without first examining our own and expect that we should be listened to. And I think the very basic mechanics of that is true, and we should keep that in mind. But I think what this word works. And what I think I would think a beautiful result of meditating on this passage, and I've been chewing on it for a couple of days now, is that this really changes. I think what Jesus's words here do change the heart when we do have that opportunity to come to someone who's sin. So if we've in verse 5, taken the log from our own eye, and then we'll see clearly to take the speck from your brother's eye. So it's very clear that we should be at some point wanting to remove those specks. And but there's this thing that happens when we consider our own sinful condition, when we confess our sins. Yes, it removes us from the hypocrite category, but I think it also softens our approach so that we're approaching them humbly, approaching them in love, doing what it says later on in this, treating others as we would have them treat us, so that if we know ourselves to be sinners, we're going to want to be approached in a way that makes us want to listen and makes us want to change it. And so I think that's a beautiful effect of this passage here, that it just changes how we look at someone in sin and see them as someone loved by God, someone who's, for whatever circumstances, is in this sinful situation. And yes, it's because of their sinful condition. Yes, it's because of their choices. Maybe it's because of circumstances that have influenced them. But by approaching in love and approaching with the goal of restoration to God's design and God's plans, God's purposes, that really changes how we look at judging other people. And so I think a lot of times when people today, sorry, I'm on a soapbox now. When people today throw this verse out there, you know, judge not lest ye be judged, because they tend to use the King James translation when it's quoted.
Right.
It's because they're feeling attacked. And I think that if we kind of got to where, you know, Jesus would have our lives and living and approach to others be, it would soften the law that we're dumbing it down or making it something we can achieve, but it would be something that we let people realize that this is for all of us. This is something we're all condemned by. This is something we're all failing to keep. And because of Christ, we have hope. And that's what we want people to see. And that's the log removal, the spec inspection, and all that stuff that we're called to.
You know, and it kind of reminds me of literally trying to remove something from your own eye. So let's say you have something in your eye, speck or whatever, and your hands are filthy. You know, they're just covered in just whatever. Maybe you've been digging in the garden or something. You're not going to just start sticking your big digits into your eyeball. Mm. Maybe you will, but it's going to make it worse. So you have to go and wash your hands first. But even that, it falls apart in terms of an analogy, because it really is ultimately about serving one another, about benefiting one another. So of course, Jesus is speaking against hypocrisy. I think that's the main point right here. But the role or the duty of Christians to hold each other accountable and encourage and admonish one another when necessary kind of goes out the window if we're all walking around with this judge not attitude, because it's not just about us kind of getting mad, I think, because we don't get to judge people, but that is certainly part of it. But we're missing out on people admonishing us. So if you go around saying judge not just so you can protect yourself from judgment, what you end up doing is protecting yourself, so to speak, from correction. And so this is why I believe that Jesus is not saying, hey, no judgment at all, but rather there is a right and wrong way. Because again, that's what I kind of said at the beginning. It's so silly just to say judge not is literally doing the very thing that you claim that shouldn't be done.
Right.
And that's why it's impossible to understand that way.
Yeah.
Well, anything else about this section? Because I think you are right. I do think most of our listeners are going to understand it pretty well, although it is the most quoted passage in the Bible for a reason, because most people don't understand it. So, you know, I think it's also good for us, as you said, to talk about these things, because we probably are going to have to explain them to our relatives and friends sometimes if we, you know, dare speak perhaps the word of God that might be a little, you know, something they don't like. But let's keep on going unless there's something else from this section. What do you think?
Well, I do want to pull in verse 6, and I'll make a case for verse 6 being a part of this passage here. Like you said, okay. It's one of those hard to throw in. And so I think a common perception of this casting, how is it worded here? It says casting pearls before swines or giving the holy things to dogs is what if we took, and this is from Jeff Gibbs, our professor from seminary, his interpretation. He said, what if the holy things are the people? And if by judging people, God's people, we're casting them to the dogs? Or what if by judging others, we're throwing them to the swine, and then they get trampled, and then we get judged by the same thing? So it's kind of another, that interpretation takes it as a another way to see the measure by which you will be measured, you know? And so that's kind of a neat thing. I think the traditional interpretation is, you know, God's gospel, the goodness of God, let's stop throwing it to people who don't want to hear it, because we're going to just end up, you know, not being good stewards of the gospel. And if people have it presented a number of times, let's just move on to the next person. But I like that interpretation where it's considering the holy things as the people that we're called to love and called to inspect lovingly. And we don't want to just throw them away, because that'll happen to us.
You know, I do. I appreciate the Gibbsian perspective there, because, or for a number of reasons, people who say what you're saying are often conflating that, I believe, with Matthew 10. So Matthew 10, he sends out the disciples, or rather the apostles, on a very special mission. And he says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. And we're going to talk about that, by the way, next Wednesday. But this isn't even in that case an example for us to, well, present the gospel once. Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will tell you, so you don't have to study. And if they don't like it, then just, you know, sort of tell them to buzz off and go away. That's certainly not what Jesus is teaching. And unfortunately, you do. You have to understand a lot of context. You know, we don't have bumper sticker theology throughout the scriptures. So you do. It's not that we're twisting the scriptures to mean something it doesn't, but rather it just everything isn't in a systematic, orderly way as much as we might like that. So yeah, we do. We have to understand these in context. So, yeah, this whole I like them. I'm just sort of wrestling with it. So don't give dogs what is holy. Don't throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot. And then it seems like you were illustrating and turn to attack you. So if you give someone so much discouragement because, you know, they're not being perfect enough, which frankly, many of the religious leaders of the day were doing, then they're just going to flee. They're going to see the hopelessness. They're not going to see any sense of salvation or even correction. So they're going to just go back to the world where they'll be trampled on. And then one day it's going to come your turn. So I'm on board. I'm on board with that.
Yeah, no, that's what I got. And I think we see this kind of thing happening, and you know, just a little bit more on it. You know, if you, in the court of public opinion, if you throw somebody under the bus because they did something in a way you wouldn't approve of it, or if they are an open sin and you openly expose them, that kind of thing, you don't want it to come back around to you. But so many times we see that, you know, where you get skeptical about somebody and then you find yourself being judged by the similar hoi polloi, the peanut gallery coming at you. And so yeah, I think it's a good way to think about that.
I like it. I like it. The peanut gallery. You know, you do. You have to make sure. Glass houses, they say, right? You have to make sure.
Yeah, exactly.
Your own actions. Well, let's move on, because, you know, he does continue to teach us, and they all connect together, but he shifts a little bit. Verse 12. Oh, no, pardon me. Verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to you, to those who ask him? So a couple of things. First of all, I don't know. If my son asked for bread, I could see giving him a rock just to make a joke, just for the joke. Yeah, but you get my point. He calls them evil. He says, you guys who are evil, right? You know, your son's starving and you trick him or he wants something to eat and you give him something that's going to be harmful to him. And he calls the people evil. And he says, you know how to get good gifts to your children. Think about your Father in heaven. But here's the problem, Pastor. It seems sometimes from our perspective that we ask and it is not given, and we seek and it is, we do find, and we knock, 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 and we don't feel like the door is being open. Or there are even Bible passages where we see this in fact, like, say, when the bridegroom comes and the attendants, the bridesmaids weren't ready. And they asked for the oil and they sought it and they did not find, and the door was not open to them. So, you know, help us understand what it is we're supposed to be asking for and seeking, and how we're finding it.
No, I love that. And just real quick, hello to Ellen, who one of our teachers is in St. Louis this week, and she's driving. She's listening to us right now. But message came through. But I think this is great. It comes in the same sermon where Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer for his disciples. I think one of the beautiful things about the Lord's Prayer is, this ask, seek, knock. Definitely everything in the Lord's Prayer, when we ask, we know God's going to give us those things. And I think the thing we wrestle with, like you alluded to, is, well, it's not what I asked for. It's not showing up in the way I wanted it. But you know what it is to give good things to your children. And sometimes that good thing for your child is go to bed, even though you want to stay up and watch the Buffalo Bills game, because for some reason you live in Toledo, Ohio, and you're a Buffalo Bills fan. But that you go to bed, and that's a good thing you're giving them, even though it doesn't seem good to them. And our Heavenly Father knows what we need. And this is where faith comes in. It reminds me of this past Sunday, I preached on Haggai, who's told to wait. And if the message seems slow, keep waiting. It's going to come in its time. And I think that's what faith is. It's trusting that our Heavenly Father knows what's best for us. And so we're going to get it given to us. It may not be what we want, but we're going to get what we need from God. And that's part of trusting in Him and submitting to Him and receiving what He gives us, knowing that it's for our good, because He is our good and gracious Heavenly Father.
And there really is a stark contrast that he's also setting up. And we're going to see this as we continue through the verses too, but that there is the way that humans do things and the way that God does things. And I guess that's pretty persistent through all of his teaching. But, you know, this is a positive thing, though, in this case. I mean, I know I kind of turned it negative by pointing to the time when grace will run out. That's just my habit. But on the other hand, this really is a positive thing. I mean, persistent prayer to our generous Father and, you know, do unto others is even exemplified by how God treats us. And so, yeah, ask, seek, knock. These are, and I don't get into the Greek too much because I'm just not super great at it, to be honest. But I know that these are present tense in a way that suggests continuous action. There's your Greek grammar for the day. But the point is, it isn't a, well, if you need something, just ask. It's a constantly ask, seek, and knock, because that's what it means to grow in your faith and trust of God.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's one of the basic teachings about prayer. And, you know, I think I'll butcher the Luther quote, but, you know, prayer is as essential to a Christian as breathing is to a human. You know, that's mm-hmm. just what we do as God's people. And so it's part of our life with God, as we talk to Him and we let Him know our needs and He answers.
Prayer is a difficult passage. Subject, but I've always admitted that, at least within my brain, because God knows all things, and yet He wants us to ask. And He doesn't need us to ask, but we are to ask because that's for our benefit. And He already knows what we need before we ask. And yet, so you can see how the uninitiated, or the catechumen for that matter, might really struggle with these things, because if God knows all things, why talk to Him about it? And if He knows what we need, then shouldn't I just trust Him to give it? But we're also being modeled by God a relationship that we're to have with one another, that we're supposed to connect with one another. So this, I think, brings to light this idea of, well, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So the it is revealed, the Holy Spirit, not riches, wealth, or health, but rather God Himself, who bolsters our faith.
Yeah, and I think that's a key there, the Holy Spirit being the 'cause the good things that God gives us, I mean, yes, God is concerned and He does answer our prayers regarding things of this world, but the ultimate concern of God is that we would be with Him forever, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the gift that we need more than anything, and God is always going to say yes to that.
Indeed. Well, folks, let's take a break. We're going to take just a few minutes to hear some short messages, but when we get back, we're going to keep on going through Matthew chapter What are we in? Chapter 8? Chapter 9? Here we go. Chapter 7. We'll see you on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With us today, the Reverend Ryan Climola. He's the pastor over at Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. And we are making our way through Matthew chapter 7. I got confused earlier, by the way, because I just got done before this episode recording next Wednesday's, which is chapter 10. So regardless, though, that's where we're at in 7, making our way still through Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. But he's gotten to the point now where he says, judge not lest ye be judged. But then he reminds us that there is a proper way to judge. That's going to come back up here in just a few minutes. But then he talks about how we can appeal to our Heavenly Father, who is our perfect caretaker and parent, and ask and seek and find. And if we do those things in the faith that God gives us, seeking the Holy Spirit, God's eager and willing and wants to give the Holy Spirit who strengthens our faith to each of us. And so, yeah, that's where we're at. Anything else about this section, though, before we then move into the next few verses and add these to the conversation?
Nope, I think that's a good way to talk about prayer is just we got to do it, and we can trust that God's listening for us.
Absolutely. I mean, you know, as I said earlier, I struggle with it not because I don't necessarily understand it, but just because it really is a mystery in a way. I mean, maybe not to the level of the sacramental presence, but it certainly is a mystery in the sense that God doesn't always give us exactly all the answers. Obedience is important. But let's move on then to verse 12, because then he continues, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it or enter by that are many. But the gate that is narrow, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Okay, so we have the golden rule, right? Whatever you wish that others would do unto you, do also to them, or I guess as we mostly know it, do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. Take us through the golden rule. It's been something that a lot of people say you can find throughout any religion, this golden rule. I think even to the extent to which that might be true, it's because this is written on our hearts. People do kind of get the concept, even if we don't keep it properly, that you shouldn't go around and treat others badly because it's going to come back on you. That seems to be the theme so far.
Yeah, I think that this is one, and Gibbs's commentary pulls in a Luther quote. Where's Luther quoted from here in one of his volume 21 of his Luther's works? But he talks about, and I'll just summarize it because it's kind of lengthy, but he says, you know, if we look at everything we have and every situation we go to, and we just think about whether it's the skills we have or the tools we possess or the possessions we have, and if we just imagine there's a label on this thing that says, how can I use this to help others? That if we could just live that way, we would be doing God's law perfectly. How would I want this to be used for my good, you know, to approach every situation? How would I like this to work out for me? And it's just an interesting thing. Like you said, it's wired in us. It is such a common thing. You might say this is a picture of the natural law, which is God's given law. It's how he's wired things to work in the world. So I think it's a very good clear picture of the law, it's a great way to talk to people about the problem of sin, because we know we should just treat people the way we want to be treated, but we can't. We find ourselves failing, and we don't even treat ourselves the way we want to be treated. And that's the problem that Jesus is here to solve. And I think that's why the golden rule here is such a great introduction to the narrow gate, because there's a lot of leeway. There's a lot of wide paths where we fall off failing to uphold this golden rule that would lead us to despair. But God has given us a way.
You brought up something that I've highlighted before, too. You know, he says, you know, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. At least that's the common understanding of the golden rule. But I want to treat others the way I'd want them to treat me. And you said, but sometimes we don't even treat ourselves that way. You know, when we struggle with a variety of, I guess, everything from self-esteem to depression, anxiety, and all kinds of other, you know, ailments that unfortunately beset us because of sinfulness in the world, you know, we sometimes have trouble hearing that, or say St. Paul's words in Ephesians 5, where he says, no one hates his own body, but lovingly cares for it. There are plenty of people in the back of the room that will go, well, you know, so this is also speaking in ideals and not just to others. And so that's why I'm glad you brought that up. We are to appreciate, be content with, strive for that of the life that God has given us. And so we should treat ourselves well. But in a world that is eager for, I guess, treating oneself or self-help, it is also important that the way in which we treat others is so, 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 so important. And so, yeah, that narrow gate then. So you have two gates. One's wide, easy, big, wide gate. Tons of people are going through it. And then the narrow gate. And the way is hard. So that makes sense. If you feel like a struggle when Jesus says things like just do unto those others, even if they hate you, how you would want them to treat you, that can become really hard for us. And that makes sense, because the way that leads to life is hard.
Yeah, and it's great. I mean, we could spend an entire hour on each of these passages, and this is a great one to just get to Christ, because he says, I am the door. He is the gate. I mean, in John chapter 10, he gives us that picture of himself. And so this, of course, the narrow gate, the only the gate that leads to life is Christ. And his road was hard. He was perfect in every way. He only did to others as he would wish them to do to him. And I mean, that's the beauty of the gospel. And it shows up such in a stark way here. And this is a call to pay attention. This is a call to appreciate what Christ is and is doing for us, even as he's preaching this sermon on the road to Calvary, within years of that work he does for us. But I think that for me, kind of just bringing it all up, the way is hard that leads to life. And we could take that both in the difficulty it was all that Christ endured, but it is also something that we should take seriously and realize that yes, God has done everything. And this is one of the struggles we have as Christians, is understanding it's purely gift, but also we need to value that gift and appreciate that gift. And it's easy to throw that gift away. So we want to hold on to it, and we want to be on that path that God has put us on.
And that's the key too, because oftentimes, and Lutherans are, I don't say bad at this, because it's actually a good thing, but we can be pretty quick to say, well, Jesus fulfilled all of this, next passage. But yeah, he did. But he also says, follow me. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so while we can never walk the path that Christ walked to secure our salvation, we still take up our crosses. And when we take up our crosses, we are going to find that the way is pretty hard. And the way to life that's already been given to us because Christ walked that way perfectly, but it doesn't preclude us from also having, or I shouldn't say having, but being compelled by our faith to want and follow our master and teacher. So yeah, it is hard to be a Christian. I often say it's easy to become a Christian, but it's hard to stay one. And I don't mean that like the Holy Spirit is not going to be with you, but it is a difficult life, and many people do not want that life. They do reject it, even with the promises that God gives. So that's why he says the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life. He walked it. He's the gate, as you said. But those who find it are few. You know, find it suggests that we have to be looking for Jesus. When I was growing up, that was a big thing. You know, have you found Jesus? You know, and that's the joke from what is it, Forrest Gump, right? He says, well, I didn't know he was lost. But at the same time, if he's the gate and those who find the gate, which is Jesus, are few, then the language of seeking and finding Jesus is not inconsistent with scripture, as long as we don't, you know, make it into something it's not.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I like that. And it is something that everybody's searching for. I think that that's a reality we realize. It's written, like you talked about, with the golden rule wired into our existence. We all have this. I mean, this is the conscience God's given us, that we know there's something beyond ourselves. And so, yeah, finding it isn't necessarily our job. We rejoice in God's work to bring it to our awareness. And that's how we're found. You know, that's how we find it, is he brings it to us. But it is a gift.
The pluralistic Jesus of culture or universalism, they'll say that, you know, all paths lead to God. Every river finds its way to the sea. It's all just different paths to the same deity that we all identify differently about. And, you know, from a anthropological, sociological, evolutionary, if you want to go even that direction, point of view, then I guess you can kind of say, all right, I understand that everybody's kind of coming up with their own mythoses about the creation of the universe, yada, yada, yada. But the problem with that is that you cannot claim Christ and faith in Christ and be a Christian and also confess that. So if you are an atheist scholar and you want to say that, I mean, you're wrong, but you can say it all day long. But the struggle I think we have, and how often even in the context of judging, you'll find that it's not about the guy on the street, but your brother in faith. We must remind one another that we have a revelation that the world cannot accept on its own. So, you know, if you're searching, actually, if you're just writing something in those AI things and you say something that's against the civil religion and ideology of the age, it'll give you a whole list of explanations about how the scientific consensus is, et cetera, et cetera. And you're like, yeah, everybody can agree and still be wrong. And so this is the truth, that the fact is that Jesus is extremely exclusive. It's open to all people, but in the end, there are plenty who will say, Lord, Lord, but not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's where we get to the next part of our text. I'm going to pick it up with 21. He says, not everyone. Oh, goodness. I skipped a section again. Verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I'll have to declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Okay, so both of those together, but false prophets really does go along with those who are out there saying, Lord, Lord, and yet aren't proclaiming the narrow, true Lord. So starting back at false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. If there's one thing about those who often oppose Christ, is they almost always, in my opinion, blanket their false prophecy with the understanding that it's about kindness, about reaching seekers, about perhaps even making the faith palatable. So tell us a little bit more about what's going on when Jesus says fruits.
Yeah, no, I think that's a powerful passage to be aware of, because we live in a, like you mentioned, AI will tell you anything you want to hear, and with a slant towards the world's view on things. And the number of voices we can listen to. And I always encourage people to make use of things like online streaming of KFUO programs or different YouTube theologians that are out there. But it's always with a caution, you know, be careful, don't mm-hmm. listen to everything and take it as God's honest truth. So even more than just, you know, at the time when Christ wrote it, it was a true temptation. There was false prophets at that time. And it seems like even more, it's easy to get entrapped by them. But the truth is ultimately what we're to listen for. And where is the truth found? It's found in God's scriptures. And so the one twist on this passage that I think is worth considering mm-hmm. is what is the bad fruit that a false prophet bears? And we might say, well, you know, bad works or bad things happen when false prophets go. But again, relying on Gibbs, because his commentary is very devotional, very approachable writing.
His commentary. I was going to say, I don't have his. I'm going to have to get it. But anyway, because every point you brought up from it has been really excellent. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Yeah, no, he points out, he says that the fruit that a prophet puts out, the product of a prophet is their preaching or the proclamation, their teaching. And so it's not so much a fruit inspection where we might say, oh, well, they're doing all kinds of bad works, and it sounds like they're saying good things. That's not exactly what's going on. He's encouraging a call to doctrinal purity, you know, to listen to what the message is. Is it pointing us to Christ, or is it pointing us to ourselves? Is it pointing us towards God's love for all people, or is it pointing towards people's love for whatever they want to do in this world? You know, those kinds of metrics, so that we're listening to the product of the prophets or the preachers, the voices of truth or supposed truth, and comparing them to the ultimate truth. And that's where we'll know this. We'll recognize them by their fruits.
I think that also makes sense in terms of the language of not all who say Lord, Lord, because if you know, we think of pulpits and modern ways of worship, but even just thinking of the guy on the street corners, right? So you have one guy on one street corner, you got another on another, and they're teaching different things, but they're both saying Lord, Lord. It is a statistical impossibility that they can both be correct. They could both be incorrect, fair enough. But, you know, if assuming one is right, only one can be right. Paul addresses mm-hmm. this himself. He says there's divisions among you, but of course there has to be divisions because you can't hold differing opinions and one be right. So it's to show who's right. But rightness isn't about winning battles or debates or anything else. But as you said, proclaiming the clear teaching of Jesus that really is about life and death. So, yeah, just to say, Lord, Lord, to dress it up, you know, what would Jesus do with the whatever I'm concerned about today? If you're not finding the answer to that from the scriptures, then you're proclaiming Lord, Lord in a way that he has not authorized us to do. It's tough.
Yeah, and that's the ultimate thing, and that truth works for us, and that's what, you know, a lot of this whole chapter seems like, okay, things I got to do unto the others as they would do unto me, you know, and, you know, ask and it'll be given, and okay, I'm not going to judge, and I got to judge the false prophets, make sure I'm aware of them, all of these things, it sounds like we have to do, but ultimately, all of these things are pointing us back to and keeping us with guardrails in what Christ is doing for us and staying in that narrow door that he's called us to, so that we're not at that, at the end declared, I never knew you, but we know him and him who's done everything for us. And I love the, this line, I'm going to quote on verse 23, about it says, even in our day, to do the will of the Father is to repent and believe Jesus. Repent and believe in Jesus. This repentance and faith will issue forth in fruit that's worthy of repentance. Such deeds, however, are merely the inevitable result of repentance and faith in Jesus. And that's how Gibbs ends that section there. It's just a beautiful thing that puts works in its proper place. We as Lutherans, like you said earlier, we get to kind of knocked. What are we supposed to do? Well, Christ has done everything, so we don't worry about what we're supposed to do. No, and Christ has done everything for us. It flows from us because we're connected to the source of all things.
In that same verse that you're referencing, 23, well, no, I'm sorry, this whole section, 21 through 23, you know, Jesus says there's a time coming, right? I'm going to declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But then if we look at what they're saying, did we not prophesy in your name? Well, we even think of the Old Testament. Plenty of prophets were prophesying in the name of Yahweh. And, well, you know, people had to get really good at recognizing the true prophets from the false prophets. Typically, the way that they could tell is if they wanted to kill him, he was probably a true prophet. And if they wanted to put him in the king's palace, he was probably a false prophet. But in any case, people do use Jesus's name in vain, God's name in vain. To our own benefit, we sometimes think, well, it could be as simple as, you know, I want to make sure I put crosses on my business cards so people know they can trust me. Well, that's using the Lord's name in vain. But on the other hand, to get up and say, what would Jesus do if you're misrepresenting him? To stand from a pulpit of a church and claim the name of Christ, but prophesy in wrong ways, then yeah, absolutely. That's not going to cut it. But then what I wanted to point out, though, was cast out demons and do mighty works. So a lot of people, when they feel like they've encountered something miraculous, they then not only assign that directly to God, but then assign whoever was able to do it or anything around it as then, of course, from God. And yet this is another piece of evidence here that even if a miracle takes place, that is not a sign that someone is from God. In fact, if we look over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he writes, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Mm. So just because something's a miracle even doesn't mean it's from God. Just because something sounds like it's so good and humanitarian doesn't mean that's the message that God is wanting to give.
Yeah, absolutely. Matthew 24, verse 24, Acts 8, verse 9 through 11, Acts 16, verse 16 through 17, Revelation 13. I'm not going to go to all of them, but those are other places where we get this evidence that there are satanic sources of power. So that should cause us to, again, go back to the source, go back to God's word. And what is this miracle providing? Oh, it might seem good, but it's not what we hang our faith on. It's not what we base our teaching, our beliefs, and our confidence in.
Now, this is something that I absolutely must correct soon, but I have not really been in a Sunday school class in quite a long time. I review the material, plus we use CPH, so I have to be honest, I get sometimes a little lazy at that. I do trust our beloved publishing house. But, you know, at the same time, I need to make some time to sit in. And here's why. When I was a kid, what happens next, the little illustration that Jesus uses next was a super common teaching, but I just don't hear about it much anymore. But again, I haven't been in Sunday school. Let's look at verse 24. We'll go ahead and wrap up the chapter because he continues by saying, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And I have a feeling, brother, that great doesn't mean a good thing. Verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Jesus is not saying as Rabbi Shlomo once taught. He's just saying, hey, here's the deal, guys. This is the truth. But that wasn't uncommon. I mean, you've done it several times, right? As Rabbi Gibbs has said to us here, and it's beneficial. So there's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus is different, right? He's different. And so take us through this. And by the way, do we still use this illustration a lot? I just haven't heard it in ages.
Yeah, it's actually interesting. I think I was about 6 years out of seminary or so, and I was like, how come we haven't gotten to preach on that Matthew 7 house on the rock passage? Right. And the reason it is actually a proper, it shows up in series A, but it's the proper four. So it's between May 29th and June 4th, but it only shows up in years when Easter is early enough to allow it. And so it rarely shows up in our readings. But anyways, our Sunday
it's
readings.
It's worth an off-text day, I think. You know, I think it's
absolutely
worth an off-text day. And I think you actually explained exactly what I was thinking, because it's not about not being in Sunday school. It just doesn't appear very often. Very fascinating. But anyway, yeah, take us through it.
Yeah. So, and just another note, this, I've preached on this twice this past summer for weddings, including my daughter's wedding last weekend or 2 weekends ago. And so it's a beautiful passage for families to consider, you know, what their household is built on. And it's, for me, it's, this is just, this is a great parable from Jesus that emphasizes the importance of prioritizing our relationship with God, prioritizing hearing God's word, and all the other words of this world. They're just like as useful as sand for a foundation. It's not going to hold up when the end of all things come. When you're lying in your deathbed, you're not going to say, "Wow, I really wish I had more money in my 401k, or I wish I would have done more for my employer." You know, all of those things fall away. Where am I going to go on the other side of my last breath? That's the foundation that's not going to be swept away, because we have the good shepherd who carries us through the valley of the shadow of death, who carries us to life everlasting. And that's, I mean, mixing a lot of these metaphors and pictures, mm-hmm. but that's the power of this passage. It's a beautiful one for everyone to consider. What are you building on, and how has God given you these gifts?
And yet another example from people's, I mean, real lives. You can get it in your head what it looks like to build something on a rock and to build something that's on sand. You know, and the rain fell, floods came, winds blew. Now, obviously, those are normal, natural occurrences that often happen and often cause damage. But at the same time, I just think of Noah. I think of the great flood. Obviously, God's not going to destroy the world by flood, but it's just the first thing I think of because of it being a judgment against the sin of the world. And so when judgment day arrives, then how will your house stand? On the rock? Mm-hmm. Or, of course, is it just going to fall over? And in a really spectacular way, he says. And then he says they were astonished, right? So Jesus astonished the people. And I kind of mentioned it a little bit, right? You know, teaching, we often will quote those who are more learned and experienced than ourselves. And, you know, maybe one day somebody will quote us, brother. But at the end of the day, all truth comes from God. And so Jesus' ability to get up there and just proclaim the truth, correct people's interpretations of Scripture, had to be careful there, because he's not having to correct Scripture. He's having to correct the way people have applied it in some cases. So, and fulfill it, of course. But these things must have been shocking to them, maybe even borderline blasphemous.
Yeah, no, and this is good. And this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's also the end of the first discourse in Matthew. I mean, I'm not sure how you're dividing it up. I haven't been paying attention in your study here, but this is a repeated phrase that shows up. And when Jesus finished these sayings, it shows up in Matthew 11, verse 1, Matthew 13, verse 53, Matthew 19, verse 1, and Matthew 26, verse 1. So it's kind of a marker moving the story forward as well. But this astonishment is worth noting. These words are authoritative, and that's the effect God's word has on us by the power of the Holy Spirit, who kindles that faith in us, who brings us to have our ears soothed by this news that we need, and our consciences pricked by the law that we need, but the gospel that gives us the assurance that we're on the foundation, and no matter what comes our way, God's got us.
Well, I am always astonished at just the grace and mercy and wisdom, of course, of our Heavenly Father and Christ Jesus, and of course, the Holy Spirit who's with us. And I'm grateful to you for being on the program, the Reverend Ryan Climola. He's the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio, but we are at the end of our time together. Thank you, brother, so much.
Good to be with you. Take care.
Yes, you too, brother. All right, well, that's where we are going to wrap things up. But tomorrow, hey, same time, same channel. We're going to keep on going and, make our way through the next chapter. We'll see you then. God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.